Good morning, people of peace. My name is Winston Pratt, and I welcome you again to this morning's worship service. And I always complain about the fact that I've got to follow the kids' videos. I mean, Haven was so cute, and he did so excellently, and now you've got to hear from me. I'm jealous of both his cuteness and his hair, but as I get ready for today's sermon, I will get over that as well. So friends, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to a challenging passage, but an important passage. Open up your word again, Lord, so that you speak to us by the power of your Spirit this morning with the words that you would have us hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Watch out. Be on your guard. Please be on your guard. Be on your guard and stay alert. Watch out. Keep watch. Today, friends, we come to Mark chapter 13, and it's a difficult and challenging chapter. It's Jesus' famous sermon on the Mount of Olives, where he foretells the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Now, Mark, as we've been working through it, you've come to see is a fast-paced gospel. And unlike Matthew and Luke, he moves quickly from one story to the next, and his account of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' teaching does not contain many, many large blocks of teaching like theirs. Here we discover that Mark actually breaks his own pattern, and he slows things down, and he presents us with this long, single unit of teaching by Jesus. He chooses only one sermon over a three-year period to spend so much time on. As you look at the book and as it's been divided, we discover that this one sermon takes up an entire chapter of a book only made up of 16. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. So I reckon, friends, as we get to this particular point, it's pretty fair to say that this is a momentous moment and it's worthy of us paying close attention to. So, what do we need to watch out for? Well, two things at a top level, and we'll dive a little bit deeper later on. The first thing I think that we must watch out for is the wrong way to interpret this passage. We know from history that it has puzzled interpreters and Bible scholars for generations. As you read it, you ask questions like, is Jesus referring to the fall of the temple only? Is Jesus talking about the end of the world? Or is Jesus combining both of those for us to decipher? Very, very hard. But unfortunately as well, it's also fertile ground for those who are prone to weird and wacky theories and speculations. Why do I say that? Well, because it contains prophecy, a foretelling of future events, and that draws in those with a mystical bent like a moth to a flame. And to add to that, it also contains apocalyptic imagery, like the book of Daniel with its amazing visions and its beastly kingdoms and its strange and peculiar timetables. Oh, friends, that is just bait for those who love conspiracy theories and those who love looking for hidden messages and cryptic clues to explain what's happening in the world. So watch out. That kind of misguided speculation is rife today, and it's actually becoming more and more heightened by the global panic and uncertainty around the pandemic. It just seems to have brought all these fears up for people, and people are running to these speculations to try and make sense of the world. And if you watch TV, and especially if you watch Christian TV, you see it there with all this end times talk and this mark of the beast scaremongering on Christian radio and in Christian TV as well as on podcasts and websites. And many believers, friends, many believers buy into this kind of speculative pseudo-spirituality. But more about that later. For now, this is what I want to say to you as we approach this passage. Sorry to disappoint you. Mark 13 is not about the end times or Jesus' second coming. And as I was dealing with this passage, I had to wrestle with this myself. You know, we've all been brought up with particular theologies and particular explanations of this passage, and I thought that I had it pretty well figured out, and I knew there was some nuance to it, but I had to wrestle with it. So what's the second thing that we've got to watch out for? Well, we've got to watch out for the dangers that Jesus points out in the passage, but also the dangers that Mark alludes to. So you may be asking me, so Winston, why are you separating between what Jesus is saying and what Mark is trying to say? Friends, for a very simple reason, there is a difference. To understand this passage, we need to remember the two time periods of the text. There's the time of Jesus's story, Jesus' actual ministry, the story that Mark is telling about Jesus' life. Here we discover it's just before his death and resurrection. So it's the time of Jesus' ministry. But there's also the time of Mark's writing, probably just before the Roman-Jewish war or just afterwards, around that period of the destruction of the temple. And we know that Jesus' ministry, this particular passage is probably around about maybe AD 33, around about that period. And Mark's writing, many scholars believe, is probably about 30 to 40 years later. So we've got these two time periods in the text, Jesus' ministry, but also the period that Mark is writing into, and they are not exactly the same. So friends, what I'm going to do today, something unusual, is I'm going to read to you the entire chapter. It's not overly long, but I want to read this to you because it is all of a piece. It is a single unit. And as I'm reading, put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, not quite knowing how things are going to pan out as the tensions rise as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. But put yourself as well in the shoes of those 40 years later with the impending fall of Jerusalem. So here's the passage. And pay special attention to Jesus' time markers. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones and what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. And on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. And let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. And at that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on your guard and be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now, friends, I know I've asked you to digest a lot in one go. And I'm just going to have a glug of water before we continue. But don't worry. It's a big passage. There's a lot going on there. And if you're feeling a little bit disoriented, we will certainly find a very manageable way through. As I said at the beginning, hold this in mind. The sermon is about one topic, the destruction of the temple. And thankfully, as we look at this passage, it falls pretty neatly into three sections. The first block concerns observable signs, the things that they will experience and see. The second concerns signs of some cosmic significance, things happening at a deeper level, affecting the very nature of reality, things beyond even what we can see. And the third is two parables, two short stories to drive home the key takeouts that Jesus wants to make. So let's look at those observable signs first. What do they reveal? Well, they reveal to the people of God that the time leading up to the temple's destruction will be a time of great tribulation for the nation. There will be wars and rumors of wars, talking about human catastrophes that Brian referred to, those disasters that we bring upon ourselves. But there will also be earthquakes and famine, natural calamities. The key thing, though, that Jesus is saying is this is not the climax. These tumults will come in waves like birth pains before a child is born. Also, we discover that that time will be a time of immense persecution for God's people. They will face open hostility, and it will come from all quarters, from the Roman authorities, from the Jewish leadership, and yes, even from within their own families. It will be so intense, it will threaten to tear families apart because of their stand for the gospel. Key thing, though, Jesus says, is despite this, the gospel will continue to spread. I mean, this will look like a sign that he's showing that the gospel is actually being suppressed. And on the outside, it looks like that. But Jesus is saying, no, this is actually a way for the gospel to continue to spread. How? Because God's Spirit is with them in their time of deep trial and tribulation to aid them and to equip them in this time of need. And moreover, it comes with this beautiful promise from Jesus. Whoever stands firm to the end will be saved, will be rescued, will be delivered. Important point that Jesus is trying to make here is that human opposition, despite what we look at, despite what we see, cannot hinder God's plan. Then Jesus says, then that dreaded moment will come. And what will be the sign? A pretty obvious one, the destruction of the temple. It will be as devastating as Daniel predicted when Antiochus Epiphanes IV entered the temple in the 2nd century BCE. He violated the temple when he came in by installing right there in the temple an idol to the god Zeus and sacrificing pig's flesh on an altar that he made in the Jewish temple. Sacrilegious. The key message again, as Jesus is pointing to right here, is when that happens, don't hang around for miraculous deliverance. Again, this seems like a weird thing to come from Jesus, but he's saying, when that happens, don't hang around. In actual fact, flee. Get out as fast as you can and don't look back. So friends, we get all of these observable signs from Jesus, but the section of observable signs we discover is actually bracketed by Jesus' main emphasis. We would think that the signs are the main emphasis, but they're actually not. They are bracketed by this repeated warning, watch out, be on your guard. What do we need to watch out for? False messiahs and false prophets. Jesus says, they will come claiming to be me, promising liberation. Jesus' words, don't believe them. So friends, this is all that Jesus had predicted. These are the observable signs that they will see. So how did history play out? So a quick summary of the historical events will give us insight into what was about to happen. We know that there were significant revolts as many revolutionary and rebel groups tried to overthrow Rome. And things started to come to a head in the 60s, and a revolt was launched around AD 66 to expel the Romans. And Sestus Gallus marched on Jerusalem to put down this particular insurrection. And he was actually getting great progress, and then stunned almost right at the end as he was about to launch a siege on the temple. He was turned back and sustained heavy losses. Against all odds, friends, against all odds, the rebels turned their oppressor away. And at the time, people thought, surely God's deliverance is at hand, for only Yahweh, only God could save the holy city and the temple in this way. But their liberation was short-lived. The great general Vespasian was sent to sort things out, and he advanced quickly, retaking a lot of the ground that the rebels had reclaimed. And by June of 68, he was ready again to lay siege to Jerusalem. And then the unexpected happened. He aborted the siege because of trouble back in Rome. Oh my goodness, the rebels couldn't believe this. The resistance enjoyed a reprieve for almost a year and a half, and people were thinking to themselves, wow, two miracles in such a short period to save the holy city. Surely, surely this must be the dawn of the Messianic age. And the rebels during this period, we are told, were going around from town to town, calling the faithful to the final battle, saying, come and join us. We're about to overthrow. We're about to defeat Rome. And anyone during this period who opposed them was seen as a traitor. Why? Because true patriots should fight to defend the holy city and the temple, and true patriots should fight for God. Again, friends, I just want to step back and say, does that sound a little bit familiar today? Have we heard similar kind of talking from some quarters? True patriots should come to defend the city and fight for God. Except Vespasian became emperor, and he sent Titus to finish off the job. And we are told that after a pitched heavy battle for about 5 months, in AD 70, Titus prevailed. Jerusalem fell, the city was sacked, and the temple was burned to the ground. Jesus' prediction came true. Not one stone was left upon another. I know many people say, but we go there today and we can actually see, you know, part of the temple, the great wailing wall. Friends, that was not part of the edifice. That was actually part of the foundation. Jesus was right. Everything that you could see was razed to the ground. Remember what Jesus said. Those waves of attack will come in like birth pains. And also those waves of seeming deliverance will feel like birth pains. Many claim to be Israel's deliverer with each advance. And some even looked like saviors for a while. But Jesus had taught the faithful not to fight to bring the kingdom in. So friends, this was the pressing issue that Mark had to address. This was the pressing issue that caused him to write this gospel, we believe. Because this was the question that people had on their minds. Do they choose the way of Jesus that at this particular point seem to be facing certain defeat? Or do they follow the rebels who seem to be winning and take up arms to fight for the kingdom? So I want us to step back and think, if you were there, it's no easy choice. So put yourself in their shoes. This is what is happening. If you were them, how would you read the promising advances of the rebels? How would you read it? What would you do? And if you were them, how would you read the fall of the holy city and the destruction of the sacred temple? What will you see and how will you interpret that sign? It certainly looks like a sign of major defeat. Friends, that's why Jesus then interprets the events with cosmic language to show their deeper significance. We know, as we've been taught over the last while, and I know Brian has often stressed this, is that the Jews believed that the temple stood at the center of creation. We know from the Bible story it's where the presence of God dwelt on earth, but it was also the place from which God's cosmic order flowed out into the world. So friends, the destruction of the temple actually amounted to, in a sense, cosmic chaos. Creation was being undone in judgment, like the sun going dark and the moon giving no light, like stars falling from their place in the sky, and literally like planets swirling around in orbital disarray. Imagine you're looking at this. The whole world is literally falling apart. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Judgment was falling on Israel for their willful disobedience. And this judgment was of cosmic significance. They were being judged for rejecting God's Son, their Messiah, and for refusing to fall in line with His kingdom vision and call. So in the story, we see that God lifts His hand of protection and literally lets the hammer of Rome fall. And just by the way, Brian and I did not plan that metaphor. Totally coincidental. Shockingly, friends, we discover, and this is the hard bit that I don't think the disciples got at the time, and we can clearly see even 40 years later as they're facing a similar kind of situation. The Christians in Mark's time are wrestling with this too. People are getting their mind around that it's actually the calamity. The calamity was the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This destruction of the temple was the sign of God's great victory. We know from the prophet Daniel that he predicted one like a Son of Man, that title that Jesus took upon himself. He predicted that one like the Son of Man who would be vindicated by God after immense suffering and then came to God in triumph for the worldwide mission of his disciples. This quote from Daniel that Jesus uses, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power, it's exactly the same answer that Jesus gave to the high priest at his arrest. Now, we haven't quite got there, we're about to get there pretty soon. Jesus quotes this line from Daniel before they sentence him to death for blasphemy. And what is Jesus doing? Well, in a sense, he's showing that just like the cross, that even greater calamity where humanity actually puts God to death, just like the cross, the temple's destruction was actually a moment of great triumph for Jesus and for God's inbreaking kingdom. Friends, we discover that God's demonstration of glory and power is so different to what we think. The things that the world sees as being wonderful demonstrations of power is not what God sees as being wonderful demonstrations of power. And the things that the world sees as being signs of weakness and of failure, the things that you don't want, we discover those are the very things that God uses to display His amazing glory and power. Oh, friends, at this point in time, all I can say is truly God works in mysterious ways. Hear this, people of God. Stay with Jesus. Trust in His words and trust in His promises and trust in His way. See from this passage what Jesus is saying and from the crucifixion that's about to come, that these signs of disaster and disarray actually signify the overthrow of evil and the downfall of tyrants. I know it doesn't look like that. I know it doesn't look like that. That's exactly why Jesus pulls back and He gives them the way to interpret this from a broader perspective. In that moment, at a cosmic level, an old oppressive order, the old temple order, was being replaced by a new and liberating one. God's presence was moving out from that temple. It moved out a long time ago. And now Jesus was becoming the cornerstone and the capstone of a new temple. And we, His disciples, we, His followers, are being built, being grafted into this new temple. The temple, friends, has relocated from a place to a person. And we, the people of God, are part of that temple. An old order that was meant to be good, that had become oppressive, was now being replaced by a new and more liberating one. But as you look at the signs, it looks like defeat. I know it's hard to believe, friends. I know it's hard to believe because it's the exact opposite of what we expect. But remember Jesus' words. The kingdom starts small like a mustard seed, but over time it grows to cover the whole earth. What looks like failure and defeat turns out to be success and victory for God. That's what Mark wants his distraught community to hear and see in their moment of great distress. And friends, the world is going through a moment of great distress right now. So, Jesus wraps up with two parables to reinforce what they must do. And we can summarize them quickly. Just like you can tell the coming of the season by the buds on a fig tree, so Jesus is saying, if you pay attention to my words, you will know when these things are happening, and you will know what to do, and you will also know what they mean for you and for the gospel. And at the same time, that's the positive lesson. That's the negative lesson that Jesus points out is, don't waste your time trying to predict the time when it will happen. Just like a watchman does not know when his master will return. And I put this little aside here. We have to remind ourselves that these were the days before we had cell phones. So if the master went away, nobody knew when he was going to return. So just as a watchman does not know when his master will return, so no one knows exactly when God will let this happen. Not even him. So don't try and predict it. Rather, Jesus says, always, always be ready. So friends, that's a broad overview of this text, and I hope it's given you great insight. And today's passage we see addresses a specific issue at a particular point in time. Nonetheless, it's easy to say, well, that is interesting as a historical survey and explanation, and let's leave it there. But oh no, friends, I believe there are important lessons for us today too from this passage. So I'm going to pull out a few for us to consider. And I believe that the warnings of Jesus are warnings that we need to take into account. Be alert and watch out. Don't be deceived by false messiahs, church. Don't. False messiahs and false prophets take many, many forms today. And we as the people of God need to be wise and we need to be discerning. So what do we need to watch out for? Well, friends, we need to watch out for those who preach a gospel that pulls us away from peace. There are always those calling on the faithful to bring the kingdom in by force. It feels like the righteous thing to do. And sometimes it's literally force and intimidation, as we've seen recently in the U.S. by those with a misguided notion that America represents God's kingdom vision for the world. But friends, more often, it's us trying to force our morality and our ethics and our values on others. Now, hear me, people of peace. I'm not saying that we must abandon our deepest convictions and principles. No, I'm not saying that. But rather, like Jesus said, we the people of God should be salt and light, leaven in the bread, signposts for God pointing to a different way. Beware. Don't be deceived by fanatical, overzealous kingdom warrior types. And secondly, friends, watch out. Watch out for those who preach a gospel that pulls us towards prosperity now. We discover that discipleship is costly. The way to victory for Jesus was the way of the cross. Now, it was a way to victory, and victory and reward came in the end, but it was the way of the cross, and we as people are called to follow in his way. And again, I say, I'm not saying that we must shun the good things that God gives us. No, I'm not saying that at all. Rather, friends, it's important for us as the people of God to remember that Jesus did not promise us an easy ride in this life. Today's passage bears witness to that reality for the early church. So people of God, be warned. Don't be deceived by false prophets promising an easy life and prosperity now. And friends, as we talk about hardship and persecution, we need to be reminded, particularly those of us who live in the West where there's a great amount of freedom and security, that many still face persecution for their faith around the world today. And who knows, God forbid, that it may come here too in the future. We don't know. The important thing, though, from this passage is for us to be reminded that trouble and persecution do not mean, friends, that God has abandoned us, causing our faith to fall apart. In fact, we discover that what looks like defeat and what looks like hardship, what looks like a significant setback, can turn into victory for us and the gospel. The great early church father had this to say, and that is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he was saying is that often through those times of hardship, the church can grow and flourish. This is what Jesus is telling them. Guess what? You will be called before governors and counselors and rulers, and you will actually get an opportunity to proclaim the gospel there. the gospel will go out. So friends, here I'm going to take an aside, just for aside, because we're talking about persecution, and I think it's important for me today to talk about what persecution is not. Persecution, friends, hear me. Persecution is not closing churches for health reasons. That is not persecution. That is a sensible response by a government to reduce the spread of a deadly disease. And we've got to ask ourselves as believers, since when do we as Christians get to insist on our rights to the detriment of others? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He healed somebody on the Sabbath, which was work, and the law strictly forbid you to do that kind of thing. He went ahead and he did it. And he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? In other words, he was elevating one value way above the other. He's basically saying it's okay to break the Sabbath rule to save life. Why? Because with God, friends, life is more important than the law. Life is more important than the law, and we as Christians need to be seen to be living that out, that we actually care for people. So I know this feels like a wonderful call for the faithful to stand up for Jesus, but my friends, this is a wrong view of the gospel. This is not the gospel message that Jesus taught. Jesus taught us to rather lay down our lives for others. Remember Jesus' own example. He is God himself. He set all of that aside to become like one of us. He set aside all of his privileges and all of his rights as the God of creation to become one of us in order to serve us. So friends, if Jesus felt it was okay to break the Sabbath rule to save life, I think it's okay for the government to say, for a while, we need you not to gather in person for worship in order for the virus to be controlled and we can get on top of this. Hear me, people of peace, hear me. And don't fall for those who are calling and making this an issue for Christians to stand on as though this is a fight for faith. Oh, my friends, this is the wrong view of the gospel. And it's the wrong view of the gospel that damages the witness of the church. When the world looks at the church and says, my goodness, you are insisting upon that, but others could be dying. What kind of a testimony is that? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it okay to break the Sabbath rule, gathering together on Sundays, to save life? My estimation, yes, it is. The people of peace, thirdly also, we must watch out for those who pull us in with this lure of special knowledge, special prophetic knowledge of days and of times and of seasons. Friends, they claim to have scripture's codes all figured out to know exactly what is happening in the world and help you know what is happening by being able to map it onto what is happening in history today. And again, I got to give this some purchase into what is happening in our world today, something which we as pastors are having to deal with. So let me share with you a troubling example. Many today, friends, are being told not to take the vaccine because it imprints the mark of the beast on them. You may have heard of this. Have some of you heard of this? It's out there. It's out there. Okay. And people say, well, Revelation warns that this beast's mark is going to be imprinted on our hands and into our foreheads. And this is a subtle way of them being able to inject it in. It's implanted into the vaccine and the mark of the beast is there. But friends, we know that this is not the right way to read apocalyptic literature. We do injustice to the Bible when we don't pay attention to the various genres of the books that we are dealing with. We must read those different genres and we reach the wrong conclusion. Apocalyptic language is like a graphic novel, friends, and the beasts are types. The beasts stand for evil empires that oppose God, marked by economic and social and political exploitation. Read correctly, it's Scripture's way of saying to us that if we are not aware, they're able to force their way of thinking and their way of behaving on us. That's why on the foreheads and on the hands. But it's also code. It's a subversive message. It's code for saying that the faithful are to resist buying into the ways of the world and being corrupted by it. So friends, we discover here that Jesus warns us and warns the church against this speculative kind of teaching that only distracts us. We discover here that no one knows the exact details of God's plan and timeline. I'm even struck by the fact that we see this wonderful picture of the personhood of God the Father and of Christ, one God by distinct persons. Even the Son does not know. But many today think that they are wiser than Jesus and they can figure it out. Jesus was looking forward and he could see how things would unfold, but he didn't even know himself when that moment would be. But yet as people look at Scripture now, they can say, this is that, therefore, this is how you must behave, or this is what you must be aware of. And friends, I'm going to encourage us as the people of God to be wise and to be discerning, and also to warn us against being deceived by false teachers who, in my estimation, look more like fortune tellers. And it draws people in. And I switch on Christian radio and I switch on Christian TV and I see so much of this. People pulling out the prophets Isaiah and others and saying, this is what's happening and this is what's happening. Well, this is what's happening there and this is what it means right now in the world. Be careful, friends, of that kind of direct correspondence that people claim to have. Don't be deceived by false teachers who often look more and sound more like fortune tellers. I know that's harsh, but friends, I get really angry for a very simple reason. Like with a vaccine, bad theology has serious consequences. For a while, it looks like it's all neutral, it's okay, and then we discover when a crisis comes, people are not grounded in the Word and don't know what to do. Jesus told them, I'm telling you this so that you'll be able to read the signs wisely and interpret them wisely and know what to do. Instead, people of God, I want us to hold on to this. I want us to stand firm in the faith, believing that no matter what happens in this world, God will deliver you in the end, and to remind us that the gospel will prevail. And also to remember, very importantly, that God is still sovereign, working out his purposes in the world, no matter how chaotic it seems, even using disasters to achieve his purposes for us and his world. People of peace, hold on to God's promises and hold on to Jesus' words. Remember what he said in this passage, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words, my promises remain true forever. They will never pass away. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, though the nations rage and kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King ruling over all. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great Ancient of Days, that this is your world that you care deeply about, and you have a wonderful plan for this world. Lord, it works out in ways that we cannot always comprehend, but Lord, you call us to trust your plan and to trust your promises. You call us to put our faith and trust in Jesus, your true word, and in his words. Lord, at this time of global panic and global uncertainty, I pray that you'd help us, your people, to stand firm in your word. Pray that you'd help us, your people, in this world, O Lord, to be salt and light, to be people who show what it means to sacrifice for the greater good of others. To live out, O Lord, that gospel call to live sacrificially for the benefit of others. O Lord, I pray that you'd give wisdom to your church all around the world. Help us to stand firm, O Lord, in the right knowledge and understanding of what the gospel is and what you are calling us to do at this point in time. Lord, we want to be signposts of hope and signposts of a better way. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to be grounded in your word and in your promises. So pour out your spirit upon us here as the people of peace, so that we may be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen.